welcome to Central Study Hour. Happy Sabbath to all of our family around the world. We are so glad you can join us this morning here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. And to begin, I would like to read from the Bible, the book of Psalm, chapter 52, verses 8 and 9. And it says, I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. So as we gather together this morning, let's praise God with songs that speak about our trust in Him and our assurance in Him. So our first hymn this morning is 461, Be Still My Soul. And this is a request that comes from England. So thank you, Roger Rose, for your request of this hymn and also for sending some additional words of encouragement, which are very much appreciated. We will be singing all verses of this song, so please join us as we sing. Has inspired you or uplifted you, please share that song with us so that we can sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. You can do that by going to saccentral.org and in the menu find the contact us section and then CSH hymn request. There we ask that you share the hymn and also your name and where you're writing us from. If you don't have an SDA hymnal book available, you can always find the SDA hymnal online or in the application on your mobile device. Our next hymn is I Know Whom I Have Believed In. And this is a request from Rebecca Distaggio Cotchin of Australia. And you can find it in page 511 of your hymnals. I Know Whom I Have Believed. And we will be singing verses 1, 2, and 4. Morning, let's bow our heads to have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you to have brought us here one more time. Thank you for allowing us to participate in this program. We ask for your guidance. We ask that your Holy Spirit does the work in us, Lord, and also please be with the presenter this morning as he teaches us and presents the lesson. And please help us to learn and to become better every day, Lord. Please transform us and make us more like you every day. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. The lesson this morning is lesson number 10, Jesus Opens the Way Through the Veil. And it will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson. We wish you a blessed study.
Well, I'd like to thank our choristers for their usual enlivening singing, and also Roderick on the piano. Thank you, Roderick. And I'd like to give you all a personal welcome to Central Study Hour, those of you who are here in the sanctuary and those of you who are looking in. I'd like to welcome you also. I want to remind you right here at the beginning that you can have a free DVD or a free CD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22210, C22210. If you call us at 916-457-6511, we'll send one to you if you live in the continental United States, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll repeat that information at the end. Well, in these last days, again, the message of Hebrews. It's a great book, is Hebrews. Never get tired of it. Never stop learning things, which is true with anything to do with the scriptures. But on lesson number 10, Jesus opens the way through the veil. And the veil plays a very important part as we look into the sanctuary service. in the earthly type and in the great heavenly anti-type. But I want to read the introduction from Sabbath Afternoon, and you're welcome to follow on if you want to do that. But first of all, there's a memory text from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, and this is from the New King James. It says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands." Notice that it says holy place. It's a plural. It's not speaking of either the holy place specifically or even the most holy place specifically. It's plural for both of us. So he's entered into the heavenly sanctuary made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So has entered into the great heavenly antitype. Now, to be precise, he began his ministry in the holy place, and in 1844, October 22, that's when he went through the veil to begin the final part of his ministration in the most holy place. But all Paul is saying here is he's gone into the heavenly sanctuary. There's a reason why I say that, but I don't have time to explain why I'm differentiating here, but some of you are probably aware of that. Let me begin by reading the introduction. When the disciples returned from the Mount of Olives right after Jesus ascended to heaven, they were filled with joy and triumph, and so indeed they should have been. Their master and friend had ascended to a position of power over the world and invited them to approach God in his name with the absolute confidence that God would respond favorably to their prayers. In John 14, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, it will happen." According to his will, of course. But if you ask the Father in my name, there is power in the name of Jesus, is there not? There is authority in that name for good reason. And it says that even though they continued in the world, that's the disciples, and they were attacked by the forces of evil, their hopes remained strong. They knew that Jesus had ascended to prepare a place for them. And it mentions John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So they had this sure hope indeed. And they knew that Jesus had ascended to prepare a place for them. They knew that Jesus was the captain of our salvation. And there's several points in this introduction here. The point number one, which I mentioned, they could approach God's throne in the name of Jesus. Point number two, they knew that Jesus was the captain of their salvation. And he had opened the way into the heavenly homeland through his blood. And because he was the captain, a captain is there to be followed. So he was the forerunner. So he was calling them to advance by faith. And one day when he comes back, we won't need faith anymore. Faith will pass away as we see the reality, and we will go forward and we will meet him on the cloud, and he'll take us back to that which right now we just see dimly through dark glasses. But the third point in the introduction, it says the ascension to Jesus to heaven is central to the theology of Hebrews. And it is exactly correct there. It marks the beginning of Jesus' rule and the beginning of his high priestly ministry in our behalf. And more important, and this is point number four, Jesus' ascension marks the moment that the new covenant, and we'll be touching on the new covenant in one of the subsequent days during this lesson study, the new covenant, which provides the means through which we can approach God boldly through faith, has been inaugurated. And Jesus' inaugural took place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. That was a sign that the inaugural had taken place and he'd taken that position officially at the right hand of God, and the New Testament was now in effect. So the new covenant, which provides the means through which we can approach God boldly through faith, has been inaugurated. And then it says this, point number five, if you will. Therefore, it is our privilege now to approach God with confidence through Jesus and the merits of his righteousness. His righteousness or my righteousness? Which is it? His righteousness. There's nothing in ourselves whereby we can manufacture any form of righteousness. Not a thread, not a shred. But there is a whole heavenly garment woven in the loom of heaven that's without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, which Jesus adorns his faithful children when they come and surrender to him. And it's not. While we see his righteousness reflected on the outside, hopefully by the way we behave properly, we speak kindly, all of those things people notice. But the adorning of Christ's righteous robe is actually the adorning of his character. And character is something that you possess inside. So he actually adorns us inside, but it's reflected on the outside. Okay, let's go to Sunday. I don't know how far we'll get today because this lesson is just fully packed with with information, but we'll do the best we can as usual. Sunday, Jesus before the Father. And it says, read Hebrews 9:24, which is the memory verse, so I'll just read that again. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's there representing us. So he is, as the lesson says, before the Father. And he's representing us, as we discussed here in the introduction. But in representing us, when Jesus took that position after his after he died, he was resurrected, and Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit came down. There were certain Old Testament types that were fulfilled in the death of Jesus, in his resurrection, in his going before the Father, presenting the first fruits. And then 50 days after the Passover was when the Holy Spirit ascended. But anyway, let me read this. God instructed Israel that their males should go three times every year up to Jerusalem to appear, that's the key word here, appear before the Lord with an offering. The appointed times were, number one, and I've mentioned this, the feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Booths, which is often we use the term the feast of Tabernacles. Now, I mentioned actually four there, but Passover and Unleavened Bread, we tend to kind of condense them into one. But first of all, the Feast of the Passover, that was the 14th day of the first month, the Jewish month, first month of their year. And then, which was the Feast of the Passover. And then on the 15th day, the next day of the first month, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that went for 7 days. So you had the Feast of the Passover, which was one day. The next day, the 15th day of the month, we began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was another 7 days right there. And then we come to the Feast of Weeks. And as I mentioned, that was 50 days after the Passover. And it tells us in the lesson what these feasts represent. And we should know these, but let me just run through them. It says Passover celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt, right? Remember that last night in Egypt? They slew the Passover and they ate it. Pentecost celebrated the barley harvest, and by the time of the New Testament, it was associated with the giving of the law at Sinai. And then the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated God's care for Israel during their sojourn in the desert. And it says, according to the New Testament, all the Old Testament feasts also have prophetic significance, which were fulfilled in Jesus. I touched on some of those, but let me just mention this again. Hebrews 9:24 describes Jesus' ascension into the presence of the Father. He arrived in the heavenly sanctuary, the true one, that's all figured there in the memory verse. But he did that in order, here's the word, the term, in order to appear before God for us, in our behalf. But he did that with offering a far better sacrifice than could be offered by all the earthly priests that ministered from the first tabernacle all the way through to the Jerusalem temple for, close to 1,500 years. All those priests and all those sacrifices, they appeared before the Lord, but it was a type. But when Jesus appeared, he was there presenting a far better, far superior sacrifice than anything had gone before. It actually tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it says, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That was all a type. But Jesus offered just one sacrifice. It wasn't the blood of a bull or a goat. It was his own precious blood. Now, it's true, only his blood could atone for sins. And you might ask, well, all those close to 1,500 years, does that mean for all those sacrifices, nobody could be forgiven? Yes, they were. But it was as they looked by faith on what the blood of the bull or the goat or the lamb, what it represented, as they exercised faith in that, which was exercising faith in what it symbolized, and that is Jesus coming one day. So it was based on Jesus' good credit, if you will. So by faith, as they accepted that and said, Father, I see here the blood of the Messiah to come. So they were forgiven. They were forgiven. But it was only after Jesus ratified the new covenant that those sins, if you like, in the proper sense, they were purged. So the sanctuary, it was all a marvelous picture book of what God was going to fulfill in the heavenly sanctuary with Christ, who was the Passover lamb, the true one, and the true high priest. All those high priests that came and went for hundreds of years, it was all pointing to one place, the heavenly one, one lamb, Christ, and one priest, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. It continues on here. It says, Jesus fulfilled the pilgrimage feast's prophetic significance with amazing accuracy. He died on the day of the preparation of the Passover at the ninth hour. The Passover lamb was slain just round about sunset, so that day was actually nearly gone. But still, it was the preparation day, and the Passover was prepared, and Jesus was nailed to the cross on that day, but he actually passed away just as that time was drawing to a close. He died on the day of the preparation of the Passover at the ninth hour. That would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And you don't need me to tell you that in the temple at that point, when he cried out on the cross, he said, it is finished. What was finished? Everything that it all pointed to, that he, having agonized and faithfully suffered and then died for us, had fulfilled. He says, it's finished. And at that moment in the temple down in Jerusalem, About 3 p.m, there was the priest. He had the knife in his hand ready to slay the Passover lamb, and suddenly he hears this tear behind him and the veil between the holy place and the most holy place from top to bottom. And that was pretty high ceiling, was ripped by a supernatural being. People could see through into the most holy place. And by the way, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It was just a block of stone. Just before the Babylonians came, I don't want to get off track, but before the Babylonians came in 605, Jeremiah and some of the faithful priests, you can read this in the Spirit of Prophecy, they took the Ark of the Covenant out and they hid it in it somewhere in some cave close by or somewhere under the streets of Jerusalem. But anyway, the curtain was ripped. And it was God's way of saying that all this is all obsolete. The full type is not here in this temple. He's outside on a cross. And nobody got it. They did after the fact. But at that moment, even the disciples, they thought that this was the greatest failure. But it was the greatest victory, the greatest accomplishment that God had done for this creation since he first made us, was the giving of his son. Okay, we have to move on here. So then we get to Jesus fulfilling these pilgrimage feasts where the people had to appear. And remember, Jesus had to go to Jerusalem himself on a pilgrimage, if you will, to appear before the Lord, to offer himself also as this sacrifice. And then point number two, Jesus was resurrected on the third day after the Passover, which was the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was referred to as first fruits. And it was on that third day after the Passover, second day after the first day of the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that the priest would go into the sanctuary and offer the first wave sheaf of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest. And on that day, literally, Jesus, on that Sunday morning, when Mary saw him, he said, "Don't touch me, I have not ascended to the Father." He went up to the Father and he went in to see the Father. And he took with him some of those who had been resurrected. They were the first fruit. He was the preeminent one. He was the firstborn from the dead, but here were the others, which were part of the first fruits. And he went in before his Father to offer himself the first fruit. Is this sheaf? Am I the fulfillment, this sheaf offering the first? Is it acceptable to you, O my Father? And praise God it was, because he came back and appeared to them that evening, and they were able to see him and touch him. So this too was all part of what Jesus fulfilled in appearing before the Father. And then it says he ascended 40 days later, went to heaven 40 days, after 40 days, and he was there, but on the 50th day, which was the day of Pentecost. Again, that's when the Holy Spirit came down, and that signified that Jesus had now been inaugurated on the right hand of God, and the new covenant was in effect, and he was our great high priest. It says the purpose of the pilgrimage in ancient times, going back to the ancient times, was for the males that went up there to behold the face of God. To behold the face of God was kind of saying to receive God's blessing and approval. But also they would appear before God to ask God for help. They would bring their needs and they would pray to him and so on and so forth. And because Jesus has gone to appear before the Father for us, in our behalf, to behold the Father, Father looks upon him with favor, and in turn, the Father looks upon us with favor as we are one with him through Jesus. And as Jesus goes to appear before to ask of the Father, He does that when he takes our prayers and he pleads his blood and says, Father, I will that you forgive Gene or Johnny of their sins. So he goes to ask for us and he receives in our behalf. And so he fulfills this wonderful, tremendous role here. There's a question at the bottom of the page. It says, again, why should the reality of what Christ has done, not only on the cross, but also what he is doing now in heaven, give us assurance of salvation? Well, I think we've made it pretty clear, I would hope. He is our surety. He is our absolute, watertight, cast iron guarantee that as we remain one in Christ, everything we ask, we shall receive according to God's will. But more than that, everything God has promised to make of us, to restore in us that which was lost through sin, to restore his own moral character, that too flows in our direction. And we receive that also. And we would not, if we did not have that one all-powerful high priest, our Creator on one hand, and yet he became one with us. He's our brother. It's incredible. Anyway, got to move on to Monday. God's invitation. I need to read from Hebrews chapter 12, somewhere here. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. And there's a question that follows, and I'll read the question first, and I will read this. It says, what was the experience of Israel at Mount Sinai? What was the experience of Israel at Mount Sinai? Well, let me read this. Hebrews 12, 18 through 21. Paul writing here, he says, for you have not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, not unto blackness and darkness and tempest. He's referring back here to when the children of Israel, God invited them to come to the foot of Sinai. And it was there, as you know, that he declared the Ten Commandments. And that was all part of bringing them into a covenant relationship with him. But you know, they didn't do too well on that day. But anyway, Paul is referring to this, that event. And what he's doing actually is speaking of it in reference to the Old Testament, because he's speaking about that passing away and then the New Testament with our new high priest. But let's just read this. He says, for you have not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. He says, you haven't come unto Mount Sinai as the Israelites did 1,500 years ago, thereabouts. That burned with fire and all blackness and darkness and tempest, verse 19. And he said, you have not come to hear the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Remember, they heard the voice of God, and what were they like? They were scared to death. It says, verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, God said to Moses, put a boundary around down there. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly quake and fear. But verse 22, he says this, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. Spoke about Mount Sinai relative to the old covenant. Now he's speaking about the new covenant. He says, but you have come to Mount Sinai and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. So he's contrasting the two here. It says this. What was their experience? In the commentary, it says, when God called the Israelites from Egypt, his plan was to create a personal intimate relationship with them. He said, and you can read this in Exodus 19, 3 and 4. He said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You know, it's amazing that God, who is never short of good company, and I say good company, 10,000, you know, surrounded by 10,000 and thousand and thousand and thousands of heavenly beings, that's just where he lives in heaven. And beyond that, the vastness of the universe with all those inhabitants, God has no shortage of good company. And it's an incredible thing that he seeks our company. We're not always the best company, are we? But he loves us very much. And so we should be very thankful that he wants to have such fellowship with us. Anyway, continuing here, he says God wanted them to come. He wanted to meet with them and them with him. But there was some preparation. It says, "Thus through Moses, God gave the necessary instructions to prepare the people to meet with him at the bottom of the mountain." But the people had some preparation to do. They needed to consecrate themselves first. And I want to read what it says there in Exodus 19, verses 10 through 15. Exodus 19. 10 through 15. This is the instruction that was given them. I'll get my Bible rebound one day, so excuse me, it's slipping around here. Okay, preparation time. "So the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." There was a big symbol there, of course. Same as the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before they went in to minister. It's a symbol of being washed and forgiven of sin. Verse 11, "Tell them to wash their clothes and be ready again the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And you shall set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount." They were supposed to come to the mount, but they were not supposed to go up into it. "Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount." So I said, don't let them come beyond that boundary. And when the trumpet sounds, bring them up front. And it says, "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready on the third day." And he told the men, stay away from your wives. It was such a time there was not even to be marital intimacy. And it says, "Nevertheless, once the people had prepared themselves for 2 days, and when the trumpet sounded a long blast, God instructed the people, they shall come up to the mountain." Now, what God wanted to do here, Moses went up onto the mountain, and there was a time as well that 70 of the elders, and Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu, they went partially up the mount. And they saw the glory of God as much as they could endure that. And they even ate before him. That's there in scripture. So for all they had a special privilege, a special pass to go up the mount, God wanted to especially have this close relationship with them. He wanted it just as much with the people, you see. But anyway, you know, what happened was they were just absolutely scared to death, just fearful. And the lesson says here, the people looking back, later realized that they had, they still saw God's glory up on the mountain. I mean, the clouds were there, but they saw the lightning, and I'm sure they probably saw a little bit beneath a cloud where there was just fire and the mountain just actually burning. And they heard the voice of God. But it says here that they recognized that they had seen God's glory, and I guess they were surprised to realize that they were still alive. Now, it's true, of course. I mean, you can't just walk into God's presence. Even when Moses, a little later on, says, "Show me thy glory," God was very condescending. And he said, "All right, you can see me from the back, but," he says, "you cannot see my face. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed." That was with Moses, who God described as his friend. But still in his human state, he could not look into the face of God. But anyway, the Israelites, they'd seen some of that glory. They were amazed that they were still alive, but they were just so fearful about this whole experience there. And it says some years later in Deuteronomy, and we did the lesson on Deuteronomy, remember, last quarter. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses replayed some of this, if you will. He recorded their history. And sometime later in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses explained years later, "You were afraid of the fire. You did not go up to the mountain." He said, "You didn't go." But instead, they asked Moses to be the intermediary. Remember that? They just got back and they said to Moses, "Please don't tell God to not talk to us. We're fearful. We're going to die. So let him talk to you." Well, that's how fearful they were. And we read this. God's manifestation of his holiness at Mount Sinai, God wasn't there to scare them to death. He wanted them to understand that he was a holy God and they needed to reverence him. He wanted to teach them a true healthy respect and fear of the Lord, which leads actually to wisdom and to honor. In Proverbs chapter 2, near the beginning, I claim that most days, asking God for wisdom. It says, "If you cry aloud, if you seek God's wisdom as silver and hid treasures," it says, "then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And one of the definitions of the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And it's also to respect him and reverence him. So he wanted to teach them that. But you know, when people cherish sin in their heart and they don't have faith, they tend to be fearful of coming before God. You look at the Gospel of John. It was the light that came into the world. But men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, right? So that light, did they come? No, they didn't come to it. They just slunk back. That's what it's like. And so this people, they were fearful. They lacked the faith. And they didn't realize that for all God was a God of justice and glory and righteousness, they'd seen his mercy. He brought them over the Red Sea, right? They'd seen how he had protected them from the Egyptians. They'd seen the plagues that he poured out in Egypt. And yet still they had this idea that, ooh, I don't know about God. We should never get like that, should we? But this is why, if we really understand what kind of a God is, that he gave us his Son to become one with us, to take on our human nature and suffer for our sakes and hang on a cross and suffer the most dreadful. I mean, what Jesus suffered, the pain, the physical pain, terrible as crucifixion was, we're told in Desire of Ages that the physical pain was barely felt when contrasted with the mental and the emotional anguish that Jesus felt as he became the embodiment of our sins. He was sinless. He was pristine. He was pure. He'd never known a moment in his life where he'd experienced a tinge of guilt or shame or remorse or defilement. But when he took our sins, he not only took the guilt of them, but he took the things, the spin-offs from sin, which is guilt and shame and remorse and the defilement. He felt all that. And it was that that made his suffering just excruciatingly, intensely, infinitely beyond what we can possibly understand. And yet he suffered that. He drank that cup. He'd rather, and he did, he drank that because he couldn't bear the thought that any of us here and our children should have to drink that same cup. He just couldn't bear the thought. So he said, Father, give me that cup. He drank it all. And so if we realize the love God had in giving us that Savior and the love our Savior has for us in drinking that cup, we're invited in him to come boldly to the throne of grace. Not presumptuously, no. He's a holy God, right? He's glorious. Yeah, we should have that healthy fear and respect. But at the same time, come knowing that he's our Father who loves us more than every earthly father put together possibly could. Anyway, let's go to Tuesday. So God's invitation, anyway, he wants us to come to him in Jesus. Veils have a double function. Mentions the Hebrew uses of veils, could be referred to as a screen. And we have three screens or three veils. We've got one where the sanctuary, the courtyard, there's a veiled area screen where people could come through. That's a veil. And then there's the veil which leads into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary that only the priests could go through. And then there was the inner veil, the veil that separated the holy from the most holy place, where only the high priest could go through once a year, and only on the Day of Atonement. So speaking of the veils here, I want to read something from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And it says this in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord the strange fire." They didn't light it off the altar. They got a common sauce, and what's more, they were drunk. Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So here's an example where God told Moses, let him not come through that veil. And then also in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we've got here another passage I want to read. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Actually, this is to do with the sons of Aaron as well. It says, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," okay, I'll read it, but I've already mentioned it, "took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this it is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." He was not permitted to mourn for his boys who should have known better. But anyway, let me read this. It says, what warning do we have in these passages here? The veil was a protection for the priests as they ministered before a holy God. And it says, after the sin of the golden calf, God said to Moses that he would not accompany them in the way to the promised land, lest he consume them because they were a stiff-necked people. they offended God with the golden calf, and rightly so. And God said, I will not accompany them. Thus, Moses moved the tent of meeting, he moved the tabernacle out of the camp, and he put it far off, beyond the perimeter. Moses moved the tent of meeting and pitched it far off outside the camp. But here's the amazing thing. In spite of the apostasy with the golden calf, and God said, I'm not going with them, and the tent is put outside, and all of that, Moses goes. This is incredible. The condescension of God. And he goes to intercede. He goes to talk with God. I want to read you some of this. Exodus 33, verses 12 through 20. Moses said unto the Lord, see, you say unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom you will send with them. Now, notice here what Moses is not. He's not trying to manipulate God. He's not trying to bargain with him. But God has already told Moses that Moses has found grace in God's sight. And Moses, if you will, if he came presumptuously, God would have just consumed him. But God allowed this small, finite being to come and play upon the fact that, dear God, you said I found grace in your sight. Let me just read it. He says to God, he says, but you have said, I know you by name. Father, you said you know me by name. And he said, and you have found grace in my sight. And you said, you know me by name, and I've found grace in your sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider this nation, which is your people. He goes in to intercede for this stiff-necked group of people who have had the audacity to do what they do. But he says, Father, you said you're my friend, and I found grace in your sight. And this is what God says. And God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not hence. And if you won't come with us, Lord, then please don't let us go. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that you go with us? If you go with us, the people looking at all those people out there, they'll know that we've found grace in your sight if you go with us. But if you don't, in other words, what is it going to tell them? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And yes, I do know you by name. It's just the most amazing thing. It's a bit like Abraham when he went in again to ask God, you know, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you destroy it if there's 50 there? And so God said, no, I won't. And he whittles God down. Now, God knows what's going on here. I mean, but he condescends to talk to us and to allow us to come and ask him these. It's just incredible. Anyway, I've used up just about all the time here this morning. But we have a wonderful Heavenly Father, do we not? And he's given us a wonderful Savior, and we have so much to be thankful for. I'm going to have to cut this short, but so we looked at the veil, and then on Wednesday, the new and living way, Jesus in Hebrews 10, he's gone through the veil, through a new and living way. When it speaks of the new and living way, it's contrasted to the priest, the old priest that went through the earthly veil, the old covenant, But Jesus has gone through the heavenly veil, the new and living veil, which again is symbolic. It's language for the new covenant. He's our new covenant high priest. Praise God for that. That's on Wednesday's section there. And as he's gone before us, he is our forerunner. He is our captain. So as I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, as Jesus goes, if you will, we follow him by faith. We follow him by faith, even into heaven's holy place. And we, if you will, we hide in his robes. That's symbolic language, of course. We can't literally go there. But still, it's the antitypical Day of Atonement. And by faith, we are to enter into heaven's most holy place and see Christ, our great high priest, ministering there for us, knowing that someday, very, very soon, my name is going to come up. Richard, your name's going to come up. And Pearl, and Julie, and Pat, and Lucy, and all of our names are going to come up. Should we be afraid of the thought of that? We could, but if you know that Jesus has your heart and he's in your heart, you don't have to fear anything. And I conclude with this. This is page 46 now. They could speak the name of Jesus with assurance, for was he not their friend and elder brother? Brought into close communication with Christ, they sat with him in heavenly places. With what burning language they clothed their ideas as they bore witness of him. So off they went to preach the gospel. Whew, that's going to happen again with you and me. If we follow Christ through that veil and cling to him, we will be the people who will finish this work. What a privilege. What a prospect. What a joy. Well, we have to conclude there, so I'm glad you're able to watch us today on Central Study Hour. And again, let me remind you, you can have a free DVD or a free CD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22210, C22210. Call us here in Sacramento at 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. If you live in the continental USA, you can have a free copy. So again, we're glad you could join us. Please join us next week, same time, same place, for Central Study Hour. Till then, may God bless you as you ready, as you ready yourselves and as you read in these last days the message of Hebrews. God bless you.